We return again to our study, the doctrinal core of Christian experience. And our text has been 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The word translated sure is situated in our text in the original language in a position of emphasis. Sure, emphatically, the foundation of God continues to stand. The word translated sure is the word stereos, from which we have our English word stereo. We can speak then of a stereo faith. And this text gives us this. On the one hand, that which is objective, eternal, unchangeable, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And on the other, human experience with all of its variables and responsibility, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There are two types of biblical truth, as we have seen. Some biblical truth is analogical. Other biblical truth is solely and totally revelational. What do we mean by this? Biblical truth that is analogical finds some analogy in creation. We speak of regeneration as being born from above, or the new birth, the cessation of an old life and the beginning of another. That is analogical. We can understand the new birth or regeneration by virtue of the analogy it has to things we understand in the world of creation. Other doctrinal truths are completely revelational. Even the doctrine of justification, biblically, is revelational. There is little correspondence between justification in a human court of law and biblical justification for the sinner. Human courts seek to justify the innocent and condemn the guilty, where in biblical justification, God justifies the ungodly by virtue of the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this study, the doctrinal core of Christian experience, there are five major doctrines that form the basis, the bedrock, the foundation of all Christian experience. First is our union with Christ. Our union with Christ is, on the one hand, eternal. On the other hand, it is analogical to our union with Adam. The human race was in Adam when he sinned. Adam's sin is imputed to the rest of the human race he represented. We call this the imputation of Adam's sin, original sin. Not only was Adam's sin imputed to us, but we inherited Adam's sinful nature. So we have then the imputation of sin, and we have the inheritance of a sinful nature. Correspondingly, by virtue of our union with Christ, we have the imputation of his righteousness. And we also have not only justification, but inseparable from justification, we have sanctification, holiness, and righteousness, not only imputed, but also imparted. And reasoning from justification and sanctification, with all of the proofs given in the New Testament, we have the necessity of a converted life. As surely as we were once in union with Adam, so we are now in union with Christ. And in several extended passages, the New Testament works this out with regard to our Christian experience. We also have the doctrine of regeneration. Regeneration means the impartation of spiritual life. It means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. It means that the natural enmity of the human heart is stilled. It means that the image of God is recreated again in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge, a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation. It means that satanic blindness has been removed, and it means that those who are truly regenerate receive the gift of repentance and faith. Then we see the doctrine of adoption. Because we are brought into God's family, we are given the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit. And through the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, we are enabled by God's grace to experience what the Bible would call Christian experience. All of the issues of our Christianity that correspond to the Word of God and the people of God. Then our sanctification in the fourth place. Sanctification is holiness of life. Sanctification is an increasing conformity to the image of God. We are predestined to this. So predestination is simply not a cold doctrine. It's simply not an abstract doctrine whereby God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. That is true. But pointedly, for the believer, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That is an increasingly spiritual and moral transformation. Finally, we have our resurrection unto glory. Our Christian experience, by necessity, must transcend this life. Our souls are saved, to use that terminology. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus, and yet we are not completely redeemed, not in our experience, because we still have the same bodies that we had with the same infirmity, weakness, tendency to sin, infirmities, and liabilities. We have the same bodies that we had before our conversion. For our salvation and redemption to be complete, the body must be saved. The body must be glorified. The body must be changed. And by virtue of our union with Christ, our bodies must correspond to His. So Christian experience by necessity is incomplete in this life. When we die, our sanctification will be complete. We'll no longer sin. We'll enter into the intermediate state, awaiting the resurrection. But our glorification will come to all of us at the same time, at the second advent of Christ, when the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive shall be caught up together in clouds to meet our Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Then we will correspond to Him, body, soul, and spirit. And our redemption will be complete. Thus, when we consider our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we consider the saved husband, the saved wife, the converted marriage, the Christian family, we are still at this point a work in progress. God is far from through with the work of redemption, which will only be complete with the redemption of the body. These five doctrinal truths then underlie all Christian experience. What we have settled in our study is simply this: biblical Christian experience by necessity must transcend this earthly life and reach into eternity. It's important, we believe, that we understand this and that we contemplate it. This present Christian generation, or rather this present generation of professing Christians, is caught up very much in the present. I can remember being in Bible school now over 50 years ago, hearing many preachers say, I'm not waiting for the undertaker, I'm waiting for the uppertaker. And in our fundamentalist churches, many messages were preached on the rapture, on the coming of Christ. And all of Christianity, especially in middle class America, always this may be the day when the Lord returns. And we lived in the context of the anticipation of the return of our Lord. And it was a major theme in preaching from the pulpit. And that no longer seems to be true. People are caught up in success, mega churches, reflecting the world, finding self-realization. Everything seems to tend to be geared toward the present. And we have lost to a certain degree our anticipation of the future, because we are still, as I said, a work in progress. So we have reached the point in our study, we have considered our union with Christ. We have considered regeneration. We have considered our adoption. We have considered our sanctification. I believe this is today a message 101 or so in this series of messages. And we have, as of the 2 weeks ago, began to consider our resurrection unto glory, the consummation of our Christian experience. To emphasize again one thing, when we die, our sanctification will be complete because we will no longer be identified with our earthly body. Our earthly body that has within it a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. This will be separated once and for all. So our sanctification will be complete at the point of death as we enter the intermediate state awaiting the resurrection. We should not think of our sanctification in terms of our union with Christ, except that justification and sanctification are inseparable. We should think of our union with Christ coming to culmination, not at the point of death, but rather in the glory of the resurrection. This is the relationship biblically, that our salvation will be complete in the resurrection of the body, and our salvation will be complete body, soul, and spirit. In our last study, we considered two issues. Number one, a belief in immortality is instinctive. Man, as the image bearer of God, has an instinct for immortality. Every society, tribe, group, from so-called primitive people to educated people, have throughout history had some type of eschatology. Life beyond death. Immortality. The Greeks, at the very least, had the immortality of the soul because they looked at physical existence as only preparatory for an eternal state. Only modern, secularized man, believing in evolution and therefore atheistic in his world and life view, considering man to be an animal, believes that death ends it all. So we are living in an atheistic society. You say that's strong language. Not at all. Unless a person is an avowed atheist, he's a practical atheist. If he's religious, then he has some religious points of doctrine he claims to believe, but they do not affect his life. Man lives without respect to God, apart from a state of grace. Psalm 14 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Is that actually what the fool says? The word there is no God is Ein Elohim in the Hebrew. God is of no consequence. God doesn't matter. The fool has said in his heart, and this probably referred to an Israelite who acknowledged Jehovah, who worshiped Jehovah, but in his practical life he was an atheist. God is of no consequence. The life is fragmented. Religion is for this compartment or that compartment, but not for my daily life. Ein Elohim, and that occurs quite often in the Old Testament. God is of no consequence. Lip religion, a mere profession. And we live in such a time and generation in our modern society. If evolution is true, then man is an animal. If man is an animal, man will die. And once he's dead, that's the end of everything. There is no judgment. There is no heaven. There is no hell. There is no punishment. There is no reward. Man dies and that's the end of it. What's the best that man can do? Possess the immortality of influence. So he leaves behind a legacy. He leaves behind memories. People build monuments. People write books. We are different because we have a studied behavior of atheism. Never think that the idea, I do not say theory because it is not technically a theory, but the idea of evolution is benign. It's something that can be dismissed. Evolution is the vehicle that has taken away any sense of morality to our society today. If evolution is true, there is no right. There is no wrong. There is no morality. There is no perversion. At the best, we have an alternate lifestyle. This is what is taught. People are disturbed about transgender bathrooms. If evolution is true, what difference does it make? This is the society in which we live. Now there's a bill before the state legislature in California, Senate bill, to remove the exemption from all religious institutions except seminaries for LGBT. In other words, you go to a good Christian college, transgender students, transgender bathrooms. They're whittling away at what is left of Christianity. This is before our state legislature right now. This is the product of evolution. If evolution is true, I should say were true because it's not, there is no morality. There is no immorality. Isn't it strange that man, thinking like this, is so inconsistent? Why then is the murder of a human being any different than the shooting of a chicken? If we're all merely animals. Man instinctively believes in immortality. He cannot escape this. Ben Stein, who is a Jew, he's not a Christian, put forth a semi-documentary film entitled Expelled. Has anyone seen this? Very well done. He's done better than some Christian apologists. So he talked to Hawking in England, one of the leading atheists. And he said, let us suppose that you're wrong, Dr. Hawking. Let us suppose that you're wrong and that you do go out and meet God. What will you say to him? And Hawking replied, why did you hide yourself from us? That is the language of a bad conscience, not of studied atheism. Romans chapter 1, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Every fact in the universe cries out the reality of God. So much for this. The Christian lives in a different sphere. You and I have a different world and life view. Not something that we learned in school, not something that we studied from books, not something that is the product of education, but something that comes to us by virtue of God's illuminating grace through His Holy Spirit in the Word of God. God has given to us our world and life view. And if we are consistent with our God-given world and life view, then we live in anticipation of future glory. Look at the martyrs. Look at William Tyndale, burned at the stake, the translator of from the Greek New Testament to the English. He gave us our first English New Testament, bound at the stake, being burned to death by the state church. His closing prayer before he sunk down into the flames and ashes: Lord, open the King of England's eye. Another martyr said, if you see me flinch in the flame, God is not with me. Why are these people different? Because they lived in anticipation of the glory which was to come. Look at the Apostle Paul, which we will look at today, God willing. He's writing to the Philippian church. For to me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. I am in a strait betwixt two, the all-encompassing desire constantly having to pull up stakes and to be with Christ, which is much more better. That's Paul's Greek. We'll look at that. What sustained Paul? He said, this bodily affliction, this time of suffering, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far greater exceeding weight of eternal glory. And this generation, sadly, has lost much, lost the sight of the future glory for the people of God. It's not escapist. People undergoing great physical pain and chronic illness long for heaven if they're Christians. That's natural. But our Christianity is not simply escapist. Some people's religion is escapist. They escaped to the monasteries and to the convents, then they wanted to escape to heaven. The Muslims want to escape the 72 virgins. I'm not going to go into their very crass, pornographic eschatology. But we as Christians have a biblical anticipation. It's only going to get better. The worst we will ever experience is the here and now in this life. We are destined for glory. And we need to explore that to adequately deal with our Christian experience. First, then, there's a belief in immortality, and that is instinctive. Every society except modern studied atheistic society, secular society, has an eschatology, a doctrine of immortality. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, he hath put the world in their hearts. And the word world is olam in the Hebrew, eternity. He has put eternity in the hearts of men, that instinct for immortality. Then we gave a description of glorification. And then we started exploring some introductory scriptures to lay a foundation. And I want to begin at this point. Several issues. The redemptive purpose is one. Those whom God set His love upon before time began and chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world will all ultimately be glorified. And Paul rehearses this in Romans chapter 8 for our comfort. Listen to his words. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You better open your Greek New Testament if you have one. Let me give you the word order. And we know that to them that love God, all things are working together for good, even to them that are called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, not what He did foreknow, but whom He did foreknow, an intimate relationship, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus Christ our Lord is the prototype of redeemed and glorified humanity. He sits in glory enthroned at the right hand of God. We are to be made like Him. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. This is in the aorist tense and is translated, I think, correctly in the past tense in English. It's as good as done. In God's redemptive purpose, His covenant people will be glorified. Nothing can set this aside. And if we read in the context of Romans chapter 8, all the way through Romans chapter 8 and verse 39, all the way through the end of that chapter, what do we see? Nothing can set it aside. The triune God is for us. The worst that man can do cannot set it aside. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. It is one of the greatest passages in the New Testament, in the Word of God, to give to us that full assurance of future glory in the context of God's covenant love. The second issue is the redemptive purpose encompasses the whole person, including the body. Have you considered how modern Christianity, even evangelical Christianity, shows a neglect of the importance of the body? Adultery, fornication, sins of the flesh, simply rededicate your life, confess your sin to God, no big thing. Tattoos, we're into tattoos and rock music, one pastor said. The body bears the image of God. No marks upon the body because the body belongs to the Lord. No fornication for the body. It belongs to the Lord. Read the New Testament. It belongs to the Lord. But the body today is considered to be irrelevant. Follow with me to Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 23. The body is destined for eternal glory, and then our salvation will be complete. The Spirit Himself, and no one less, constantly bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Tekna theou, the children, tekna, from tikto, to bear or beget. Tekna means we bear the family resemblance. Like father, like son. The spitting image of God. Spitting image has nothing to do with saliva. Spitting image is the old English contraction of spirit and image. We are to be the spirit and image of God. The family resemblance. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Does not say there's no comparison. It says it's not worthy to be compared. This is something that is far beyond our comprehension. It's not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The word creature there should be translated creation. Creation. For the earnest expectation of the creation. Earnest expectation. It means to stretch out the neck and earnestly look. Have you seen people at an athletic event watching runners, and they're all straining over the ropes or the barrier, looking at the runners? Who is first? This is the word that is used here. Earnest expectation, stretching literally, stretching out the neck and straining to look. God, through the Apostle Paul, is saying that all creation is straining, waiting, anticipating the manifestation of the sons of God. Verse 20, for creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. The word vanity means futility. It means failing to achieve the desired purpose. All of creation is suffering now. It's subject to failure because of man's sin. You'll understand this better the next time a mosquito bites you, or a spider runs across the floor and your wife screams, or the raccoons get in your trash can, or worse. We're at war with creation. It's all because of man's sin. Nothing in creation is as it ought to be. And creation is groaning. It's writhing in agony and pain because of man's sin, waiting to be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. Read that in your New Testament. Waiting for what? The liberty of the glory. That's the major word. The glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. But I thought we were already adopted. I thought we were already brought into the family of God. And it is through adoption that we have the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit. But the truth and reality of our adoption is not complete yet. The word adoption is not a Greek word, it's a Latin word. Ad opto, to choose. So, homeless children are chosen and brought into the family. But the Greek word is entirely different, and its designation and significance are entirely different. Huiothesia. Huios is son, thesis is to place. To place as a son. As we look at this passage, we see that there is a great and infinite disjuncture between our present sufferings and our state of glory. Paul pictures creation as eagerly expecting, anticipating the glorification of believers, because this marks its own ultimate restoration. God will recreate new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The earth is cursed because of man's sin. That will be removed. The finality of our adoption will be the glorification of the body, our full and final redemption. Huiothesia, adoption. So what does Paul refer to here if it's not to be adopted into the family of God? What does it mean to place as a son? We believe it refers to the Roman ceremony of adoption, which is quite different than we consider adoption to be in our society. Sons brought into the family from outside the family to be heirs of the estate were adopted sons. Sons born in the family were also to be adopted, because the Roman ceremony of adoption is far different. And we do not want to read into the Word of God our own modern meaning to things. When we do that, oftentimes we quite misconstrue the truth. When a young man, born into the family, because both adopted sons and natural born sons underwent the ceremony of adoption, when a young man reached his majority, he was no longer a minor, when he reached his age, full age, his father would bring him to the city square, announce to the dignitaries gathered there that his son was now of age and would enter into his full rights as a Roman citizen and become the heir of the estate. They would take the young man and put him on a pedestal, on a raised portion of the agora, and he would stand before the multitude who would gather. Then one of the dignitaries would give an oration, what it meant to be a citizen of Rome, of the empire, a citizen of Rome, the great power of the world at that time. And he was now, at his age, entering in to the full citizenship with all of its rights and privileges. And he was also becoming the legal heir of the estate. This was his hour. Then when the oration was over, the father would come up and take the outer garment off his son, the toga of boyhood, and put upon him a white toga, the toga virilis, the toga of manhood. And he would stand there realizing and being acknowledged with his full citizenship. That's what Paul refers to. We are waiting for our adoption, our toga virilis, our glorified body. We will achieve our full citizenship of heaven. We'll realize it in all of its completeness, and our salvation and redemption will be complete, soul, body, and spirit. Our bodies will be redeemed. At death we'll lay aside the body of our humiliation, and in the glory of our resurrection, we will take up a like body as the Lord Jesus Christ. My third observation, we have a great anticipation of the resurrection unto glory and the final freedom from the principle of infirmity and sin, which resides and expresses itself through our present bodies. I want to read two passages of Scripture as we close this part of our study. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul is in prison. Sooner or later, Paul is going to be executed. He's an old man now. His teeth are gone. His health is broken. His bones have been broken and bruised from the beatings and the scourging and the stonings. He longs for heaven. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In your English Bible, you see that the verbs are italicized. There are no verbs. This is an elliptic sentence. Oftentimes, the original language will omit the verbs for its jarring effect. For to me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. And we, to equate that, would put an equal sign. For to me to live equals Christ, and to die equals gain. Only the Christian can say that. Only the true believer can say that. Who in society today can say, for to me to live thus and such and to die means nothing but gain? And the word gain there means a profit. To be profitable. To make money. For to me to die is profit. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I choose, I know not. For I am in a strait between two. The all-encompassing desire continually having to depart and to be with Christ, which is much more better. Bad English, good Greek. The all-encompassing desire constantly having on a loose side to depart and be with Christ, which is much more better. This is the Christian. This is the believer. Was Paul looking for the resurrection? No, he was looking probably to the intermediate state. The body would be gone forever. He would anticipate the glory of the resurrection. He would enter in at death regardless of the outcome of that which is much more better. The word depart. Very, very interesting. If I were a good Bible student and a student of my Greek New Testament, I would look through and I would see what word our Lord characteristically used of His death. What was it? Exodus. The way out. Ek, Hadas. Hadas, road, way. Ek, and before the rough breathing, ex. Ex-Hadas, the way out. Peter takes it up, echoing our Lord, the Exodus. God has shown me that I might soon have my Exodus. He was going to be crucified. Paul doesn't use that term. Our Lord used it characteristically. Peter used it several times. Paul uses a different word, anelusai. And what does that mean? It means to pull up, to loose. To pull up, to loose. We have a saying, don't we? Maybe it's an old military saying. Maybe it's a country saying, to pull up stakes. That's exactly what Paul says. He said, I can't wait to pull up stakes and go home. Which is much more better. That's our anticipation. And now, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven. Have you ever done a study of the word conversation in the English Bible and seen what words in the original language are translated this way? Anastrepho, epistrepho, peripateo, and this word. Peripateo, we get our English word peripatetic. It means walking about. Translated and should be translated as a lifestyle, for our lifestyle. Epistrepho, strepho means to turn about, to turn around. Anastrepho, epistrepho, all of these should be translated lifestyle. But here the word conversation is a different word. And when I give you this word from the New Testament, immediately you will understand. The word is politeuma. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Paul uses this at least twice in this Philippian epistle. Only let your lives be as a conversation, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Live like citizens of heaven, politeuma. And so it is here. For our citizenship is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, literally the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. In 1 Corinthians 15 we read that through man came death. Through man, that is Christ, the second or the last Adam, came the resurrection from the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at His coming. We simply cannot lose, brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the worst you and I will ever have in eternity. This is the worst. This present life, with its sickness, its disease, its trials, its reverses, its disappointments, its sin, its indwelling sin and remaining corruption, this is as bad as we will ever experience. After this, it's being with God, being with the Lord Jesus, and being conformed totally to His image, body, soul, and spirit, in eternal glory. This is the resurrection unto glory. And the Bible admonishes us repeatedly, as we have seen and will see in our studies, to live in anxious anticipation of this. Father, bless, we pray, Your Word. Might we believe these realities and truths, not as mere points of doctrine, but as life-transforming truth. Might we believe Your Word and rejoice in it through the grace of Your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.